Open with me in your Bible, if you will, please, to John chapter 2, and we're going to meditate on something here in John chapter 2, and then let that draw us into Hebrews chapters 12 and 13. John chapter 2. Do you ever wonder if Jesus liked the people he talked to? Say, oh, Pastor Rick, I'm sure he liked everybody. I'm sure nobody ever rubbed him the wrong way. I'm sure he was never in a bad mood. Because you're never in a bad mood, are you? You know, there were several points in which Jesus was brutally honest with people. And when he ministered, and then he would explain things to his disciples, they realized that he ministered to people not because people are worthy, but because they simply needed the ministry. And he loves people, interestingly, that he doesn't trust. Aren't you glad? I mean, you think about that, you think, well, that's very insulting, Pastor Rick. I thought God looked down on us and saw all this marvelous potential. Look at her, she, you know, just a little sprucing up, and man, she could really be a star for the kingdom of God. Now look at that guy. I mean, if he lifted weights a little, he could really look at the potential. The potential witness. You know, we sort of think that. We think, you know, well, I'm sure the Lord chose me to come into his kingdom because I'm trustworthy. And so it's a shock to realize this isn't the case. This isn't the case at all. And look at verse 23 of John chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's doing signs and wonders. And he did so many signs and wonders that they didn't have enough papyrus to write it all down. John says at the end of his gospel that he did so many things that all the books at the time couldn't have held all the miracles Jesus did. I mean, and they were always miracles of healing. And they were never miracles in order to get attention. He never did miracles to get attention. Sometimes people think that. They think, well, he did a little miracle there to get everybody's attention so then he could preach. No, no, that's not what happened. He was doing the miracles to show that the kingdom of God was present among them. And in the kingdom of God, there is no illness. There is no sickness. He was demonstrating he's the king in the kingdom every time he healed somebody. Okay? So he was doing much more than getting attention. And he had done quite a few signs. And they had seen many of them, and they really liked them. The people liked the signs. And so, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, Passover feast, many believed in his name. And remember, name means identity and authority in the Bible. The name means identity and authority. So many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, these miracles of healing and so forth. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Is that comforting? Well, maybe. Maybe it's comforting. And he needed no one to bear witness about humanity, for he himself knew what was in humanity. They believed in him, but he didn't. Actually, the Greek word there in verse 24 is believe. It says entrust himself in the ESV translation. Maybe you have a different translation. But literally in Greek, there's a parallel in there. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. Here's what they were saying. We believe you. We believe you. We believe in you. We see the signs. And he basically said, I don't believe in you. Isn't that snarky? I mean, see, they thought they believed in him, and he knew they didn't really. He knew that their idea of belief had nothing to do with who he really was and what he was really there for. He knew that they didn't truly believe. It's interesting because people can look on the outside like they believe. They can talk like they believe. They can raise their hands. They can sing, they can do all kinds of good things. Those are good things. And still have the concept of who Jesus is as much more along the lines of what they want than seeing him as truly who he really is. So, he came to seek and to save and transform really unworthy people who didn't even know what the word believe ought to mean. They didn't have the good sense to know what believe ought to mean. You know, when I first came to the Lord, that was exactly the way I was. I had no idea what I was doing. Raise your hand if you felt that way when you came to Jesus. Yeah, see, it's a majority. I'm glad. I was hoping. He knows what's in humanity. He knows what's in the hearts of his people. He knew what was in the hearts of his own disciples that he chose. And he came anyway. He came anyway. Now that's missions. You know, to come for no other reason, not because of anything you're going to get out of it, to serve for no other reason than because the people need the service. They don't even know how much they need. But to come to save people that he knew he couldn't trust, even his own disciples, whom he loved, obviously. It doesn't say he didn't love these people, it just says he didn't trust them. Do you only love people you trust? Have you ever thought about loving anybody? Have you ever been asked to love anybody you don't trust? And you think to yourself, well, God would never ask me to do that. Well, that's exactly what he does. It's totally the gospel. And it's an amazing thing. Why would he come? Because we needed him. We didn't even have the sense to know what faith really was. He came because he loves and transforms people that he doesn't trust. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the mission that he came on. When he then comes, what happens to us? Do we become trustworthy? Quiz time. Pop quiz. Yes or no? No, you don't become trustworthy? Kind of. Did I hear kind of? That's good. That's actually true. It's kind of, at least better than before. We flail forward. You know, honestly, you do become trustworthy, but you become trustworthy because of the grace that he puts inside of you. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, you've been saved by his grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift so that no one's able to boast about it. So somehow in the miracle of the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit of God comes in and draws us into repentance. And then we realize we're not trustworthy. And that's what we say to him. We say, I'm not trustworthy. And then he says, yeah, you're right. However, I still love you, and I will save you, and I am going to make you trustworthy. I'm going to transform your character. And we're going to start with grace. And we're going to start by putting you into the kingdom, into my kingdom. And I'm going to make you more like me. And by the time we're done, by the time you're in eternity, you will be as trustworthy as you pretend to be now. Because you do pretend to be trustworthy. Sure you do. Don't look at me that way. You know you do. Have you ever fill out a resume for somebody and then leave off all the bad parts of your history? We want to be trustworthy. We know we should be. Well, listen, this is how the gospel works. The Lord who loves us, though we are untrustworthy, while we were enemies, he died for us, it says, comes in and he changes us and he transforms us and he makes us into the kind of people he himself is and the kind of people we really do want to be in him. Now, you know, once you've experienced that, why would you go anywhere else for answers? Why would you go anywhere else for a relationship? Actually, there is nowhere else in which you can have a relationship with God except through this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is a gospel of profound grace. Why would you then ignore it? Why would you then turn away from it? Under pressure, of course, maybe from the world? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. See, that's what the Hebrew folks were dealing with, and that's why these Hebrew Christians needed to be exhorted in the book of Hebrews and warned five times. There's nowhere else to go. Religion will not make you trustworthy. I have the only Bible without Hebrews. Now, I had my place marker in the wrong one. That's what I get for talking for a living. See, Hebrews is a sermon. It's an example, really, of what a really anointed New Testament sermon would have been like. They were long, by the way. And people were exhorted, but they were also taught, and that's what Hebrews is all about. These Hebrew Christians, as you know, you've been with us all this time, they were drifting back into Judaism, back into the Old Covenant, and doing it under social pressure, under persecution probably. And they all had been Jewish, and they were still Jewish racially, but they had come to Christ, and now they were being drawn back into the Jewish faith, and they were letting go of Jesus. They were letting go of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews, as a good pastor, basically gives them five major warnings, and we've looked at that all the way through. And the fifth one, we're going to pick up a little bit of it this morning and then read down into some of his pastoral advice that we're going to look at. It's all based on this idea that Jesus Christ is so amazing, no one even holds a candle to him. There's no other religion on earth. There's no other religion on earth that says you are untrustworthy and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but I love you anyway and I'm going to do it all for you. You compare all of the various religions and you will not find that. You'll find a lot of advice. You'll find a lot of, hey, suck it up and be disciplined and learn this technique and that technique. And if you're good enough, maybe you'll get all the way to heaven. If you're really, 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 really good, you'll get all the way to heaven. You hear that a lot. That's human religion. But you do not hear that God comes and becomes one of us and says, I know you're untrustworthy. I still love you. And you will become trustworthy once you come into my kingdom and I inhabit you. I've become one of you for this. But this is an amazing message. And these people had lost track of how amazing it was. They were not stunned by the reality of who Jesus Christ is anymore. They were starting to drift back into religion. So the author says, he holds the universe together, chapter 1. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron and the entire priesthood. He's the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system. He's the fulfillment of the entire temple system. 1,500 years of history behind these people. And Jesus says, it's about me. I am alive and I'm the real Israel. And so this author just goes through and all the way through gives this theology. And then he says, so you mustn't turn away. So you mustn't let go. So you mustn't drift. And in chapter 12, verse 25, he says, you mustn't ignore what's being said here. Verse 25 of chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Is speaking. That means he's talking right now. That means the voice of God is going out in the world right now. It's a present tense. Do not reject. And the word means, it's a word that's used in the book of Luke for making excuses. Do you ever make excuses? Do you ever make excuses not to listen to God? Don't have time. Got other things to do. But this voice is speaking all the time. Do you ever try and get away from the Lord? So I'm retiring. I'm retiring from being a disciple. I'm going off and running away. And did you discover that where you went, he already was there? You see, this is the voice that is constantly speaking, and he is speaking into the world, and he's speaking into the world through the gospel, and it is this idea that if you know what you're listening for, his voice is actually much clearer than people think. And I've talked to so many people through the years who knew, and I've talked to them at both ends of the conversion, where at the beginning they weren't listening, they're, you know, winding their watch or they're looking at their cell phone, doing their email during church, and which we also know happens. We're just gonna unplug the Wi-Fi for that. No, we're not. I've seen that, and they're not paying any attention. And then years later, when they are converted and they'll come and talk, this has happened to me probably a dozen times in 40 years of pastoral ministry, where a person will come and they'll say, they'll say, I knew it was right all along and I was just making excuses. I knew it was true all along. I did too when I got converted. It's just that the Christians I knew were so weird. And I thought, I don't want to be one because they were weird. Well, I discovered I was actually weirder than I thought. And so getting my eyes off the weirdness of the Christians that I knew and onto the Lord made all the difference in the world. But then once I was converted, I realized, you know, all the way along, I knew the voice was there. I knew he was speaking to me. You got to be honest with yourself about that. That's what he's saying. Do not make excuses for the person who's speaking to you, meaning God. For if they did not escape when they refused him, Old Testament generation that went through the Exodus, he warned them on earth and they didn't escape, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. This is the human voice coming through the Spirit of this. This is the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a human voice, who speaks through the Spirit into human hearts through the power of the gospel. That's what missions is about. It takes that message to people. And he's saying, this is a warning directly from heaven. That's amazing. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. And he's talking about Mount Sinai when God spoke and it was frightening for the people. But now he has promised, I will shake the earth again. Yet once more, not only the earth, but the heavens, meaning the invisible realm, the angelic realm, will be shaken. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. Remember last week we talked about the stele in the middle of a dirt clod and how God throws it and what's left, the core of the reality of the stele in the middle of it, the dirt clod goes away. That's what he's going to do the whole creation. All the evil goes away, which is why it's so important to have the evil in your life expunged. It's so important for you to say, Lord, would you please just forgive me of the evil in my thoughts and words and deeds? I can't do anything about it. And when you destroy the world, I don't want to be destroyed along with it. So I want you to separate me from the evil. And that's what he does in Christ. He separates you from the evil so that when everything is shaken, you're not. You're actually part of his kingdom from the time you come to Christ. He says he's talking about the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? The kingdom of God and the people in that kingdom can't be shaken. Everything else will be destroyed. In the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation that God promises, there's no evil at all. And we know it ought to be that way. We know there ought to be a society with no evil. That's why we keep trying to invent it by utopian schemes and in, you know, hiring new leaders and so on and so forth, trying to make it all better. It never works completely, obviously. But the reason we have that intuition is because we know it ought to be better, and that's exactly what he says. And in that new creation, there is no evil at all. Read the last three chapters of the Revelation, and you'll see it very clearly. There's no evil at all, which is why if you want to be there, you got to let him get the evil forgiven out of your life. So he says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, and they will remain forever. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You're in that kingdom. That cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's awesome. So, awesome worship. What is he talking about here? He's saying, you must hang on to the gospel because the grace is real. He makes that clear in the chapter. We've seen that very clearly. The grace is real because the judgment is inevitable. You see that very clearly in here. And because we've been given or offered an unshakable kingdom. By the way, those of you who are Christians have been given that kingdom. Those of you hearing my voice right now who are not Christians are being offered the kingdom right this second. And what I've been saying, not because of me, but because this is the gospel. You're being offered the kingdom right now. And if you're making an excuse in your heart, I'm not thinking of anybody, but if you're making an excuse in your heart and you're saying, I don't want to deal with this right now, at least admit what you're doing because this is being offered right now. Now, if you're a Christian, you are already in that kingdom. Can you hear me? I guess I can't move. You're already in that kingdom. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're already in that kingdom. And what he's saying is, you have to view yourself that way. You have to stop thinking that you're primarily in the world and that your identity is primarily in the world. Because if your identity is primarily in this world and it's tied into anything that can be shaken, which, by the way, is everything you can see and all the people you can see, So if your identity is enmeshed in anything in the world, it will be shaken. And he's saying, would you please for a moment just close your eyes and remember, wait a minute, I belong to something unshakable. I'm actually a person that belongs to God. Because that's the basis for everything else he's going to say. So he's given or offered an unshakable kingdom. And what he's saying is that if you understand this, you will have a response of awesome worship. You see that? Worship with reverence and awe. Awesome worship. You say, well, does that mean we're going to sing now? No. The word worship means a life centered on God. The word praise is what we do when we sing. And it's powerful and it's important. It's crucial. It's a way of addressing God together. Even if you don't open your voice, but you're thinking along with everybody and you're considering what's being said and you're with a group of people that are praising, praise is huge. It's commanded. It's verbal. It's spiritual, meaning the Holy Spirit inspires it. It's almost always musical. It's wonderful. But we use the word worship for that. We say, well, we'll have a worship service. If I told you we're going to have a worship service, you'd probably think we were going to sing. And if I said that, you're probably right. Because in English, we use the term worship for praise. But in the Bible, praise is the audible, usually musical expression of worship and praise to God. But the term worship refers to a life, a whole life. So turn to the passage we looked at last week, which is Romans 12, 1 and 2, where the same term worship is used. And if you say, well, I want to be an awesome worshiper, but I don't have a good voice, I have good news for you. Because the term worship, and when I talk about awesome worship in this context, I'm saying it specifically to get us kind of clear on it. I'm not talking about being a good singer, as important as that is, together. By the way, if you're not a good singer, it's great to go to church because there's good singers around you, and you can just kind of listen to them and hum along. Don't sing too loud if you're not very good, though, because the person in front of you won't be able to concentrate. But sing softly, and then it's sort of a mutual fund of worship, you know, where everybody contributes, and it all sounds great, and then you hear it. You know, we record you every Sunday. We record you because we like to listen to you sing. And you know what? Some of you are terribly off key, but we can't tell because it's this awesome together thing that takes place. Did you know that that's the way God views the whole body of Christ all the time? That's really good. That's really good news. That's really good news. Because you're in the reality of the body of Christ. Now, what is then a worshipful life? Well, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the word that's used in Hebrews. And what he's saying is that when you present yourself fully and totally to the Lord, that is worship, and worship is a life. It's not just a song service. It's a life. A life in which you're blended in with the victory of the body of Christ. You're blended in with the victory of Jesus himself. And what that does inside of you is amazing. And we're going to see the characteristics of it in the first six verses of chapter 13. It transforms you to be transformed. Well, read the next verse, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. What we call here, we call it world think. Don't do world think. But be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And the mind and the spirit in the New Testament are almost interchangeable. It's the immaterial you, it's how you think and feel. The renewal of your mind, so that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he's saying you're being transformed and you're learning what is right and what is real. What is right and what is real. And it isn't what you see in the world. It's very different from what you see in the world. What is right and what is real, and you're learning it existentially, experientially as a Christian. And that's the testing idea. All of this because you become a true worshiper. You become a person for whom life really centers on God. But it doesn't mean life centers on a church service. It's a life where you're saying, I want my career, I want my family, I want everything I do to reflect the fact that I belong to the Lord. Now that is actually a great relief. Let's go back to Hebrews. That's a great relief because a lot of people aren't very good at being religious. Praise God. Some people are very good at being religious and it's a huge trap. And they actually think they're mature in Christ because they're good at being religious. They learn a lot of jargon and they do a lot of religious things and they think that's all there is to it. What he's talking about is actually transformation of character. He's talking about when he comes in, remember how I said he doesn't trust us? What he's doing now is he's actually teaching us to be people that he trusts. He puts a new instinct in you, the new self, Paul calls it, in Colossians and in Ephesians. And he says, I want you to cooperate with this new reality that's inside of you. Because that's a life of worship, and that's what awesome worship is. Awesome worship is not being a superstar. It's not being well known. It's being a simple, genuine believer who in every aspect of life says, I want your character in me, flowing through me, Lord. And I want to be more like you with every passing day. And that is not acting religious, I promise you. And that's an awesome, wonderful thing. And that's why in chapter 13, he gets super practical. Did you guys read ahead chapter 13, by the way? Am I going to be disappointed again? But no show of hands. Read ahead, you guys, read ahead. If you did, you notice that he moves from this idea of awesome worship out of sheer gratitude. Is there a chiropractor in the house? No, it's okay. We'll figure that. It's a loose wire, I'm sure. He moves from this gratitude based on the grace of God through the gospel into what it looks like when it's working out. What does a worshipful life actually look like? And there's no real break. In the original chapter 13, there's no big 13 there. You know, there's no chapter heading. He goes straight from, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And here's how we do it. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, meaning your physical body. You're in a physical body, and they're in a physical body, and they're hurting, and you ought to know how that feels. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, meaning don't violate your marriage, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, two different words. Sexual immorality refers to, it's a broad term, porneia. We got our word pornography from it. It's a broad term that means any sexual relationship outside of marriage. Talk more about that in a moment. And then adulterer is a, moikos is a technical term that means a person who violates a marriage vow. Either their own marriage vow or someone else's marriage vow, violating a marriage vow. And so they go together always, sexually immoral and adulterous. He said, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually. God will judge sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I am your supply, in other words, in all these areas. I will take care of you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You can confident, so that we can confidently quote Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is a great line from Psalm 118. And if you look it up, what you'll find is, at least in the ESV translation, I really like it, the Lord is on my side. That's the way it's put. The Lord is on my side. Not on my side against other people, but he's doing what is good for me. He's going to take care of me for all of eternity. Awesome. So now let's look back at this. These are the evidences of a worshipful life. This is awesome worship. What I'm going to describe for you is awesome worship. It's tangible love. It's sexual integrity. And it's financial spirituality. And that may not go together for you, but we'll see how it does. Financial spirituality. And it's all because of this profound grace that God has given. And you, the passage begins with grace. You've inherited a kingdom that can't be shaken. That's grace. And it ends with grace. The Lord is my helper. So you have the bookends of grace, and in between, you have this exhortation. It is an exhortation, but he knows that the seeds of these, of this integrity, the seeds of this love, the seeds of this using money spiritually, all of that is in you already. You got to get that. That's already in you. You're not going to achieve the love of God by acting this way. What he's saying is you are a worshiper and you're a member of this unshakable kingdom, and these are the characteristics latent within your personality. All this integrity and all this goodness is latent in your personality. And that's why he says, so cooperate with this. Let these things take place. Let's look at it. Tangible love in verses 1 to 3. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Some people have entertained angels without realizing it. He's not using that as a motive, as if to say, well, I don't think this person's an angel, so I'm paying no attention to them. That's not what he's after. Who's he thinking of, by the way, with the angel thing? Who do you think? Abraham. For sure, Abraham. Remember in Genesis 18? Sure you do. When the three guys came and talked to Abraham, and they were angels, including the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, just standing there like a normal. And Abraham says, let me make you some lunch. And then you find the same thing on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, when the disciples are walking to Emmaus and they're all bummed out, and Jesus comes and talks with them. And they had no idea they were talking to the risen Lord. The spirit world is real. Angels are among us, believe it or not. And you're going, well, I don't know any of them, I promise you. Okay, maybe. He says, I want there to be tangible love. That's the first heading. See, this is an instinct among Christians, and there's two aspects. One is love for the brethren. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. And that means patience and tact and sensitivity when you're dealing with other Christians. That means realizing that you're just as forgiven and you need just as much grace as they do. That means allowing love to actually percolate even through hard times where you learn to forgive each other. That's why that's one of the topics at the men's retreat this year. That's why Jesus said, you can't belong to me if you don't learn to forgive. Very heavy. Why? Because this love of the brethren relies on grace in order to function. In a fallen world, it would never work if it weren't for grace that we offer each other. So there's this love that we have for each other. There's whole sermons on that, of course. But I just want to call it, I'm going to call it persevering friendship. And if you have persevering long-term friendships in the body of Christ, it's because you're gracious toward those people. And they're gracious toward you. You may be thinking, well, I'm gracious toward them, but I'm sure they don't have to be very gracious toward me. If that's true, you live alone. And you have the great comfort of only having your own assessment. But if you live with anybody else, they will say, no, it takes a lot of grace to live with you. Trust me. Trust me. You have this wobble room for each other. You learn to love each other. You work through the hard times. You learn to apologize. You learn to make it work. This is love of the brethren. Tact. Just simple tact is a really good thing. Tact is the ability to make a person feel at home when you wish they were. It'll come to you. And in order to do this, you have to have a high ego pain threshold. A high ego pain threshold. In other words, you can't be easily bruised in your ego. You can't get your feelings hurt too easy if you're going to have strong relationships. Which means you have to trust Jesus more than you trust your own popularity. You have to say, now I know the Lord loves me, so I can afford to be gracious and not take offense when other people don't like me. It's very hard. But this is all part of love of the brethren. How's that going? That's what he's saying, is this is part of a worshipful life. This is awesome worship. This is awesome worship to love one another. Well, I sing great. I just hate the people I'm singing with. Well, okay, that's not awesome worship. Here's the other one. Missional generosity, which is hospitality to strangers in verse 2. Stranger, love of strangers is what the Greek word means, and it means, basically, this is loving people you don't know, but who have come into your sphere of influence. Now, Internet has made us aware of the whole world all at once. And that's difficult because you can't handle the whole world all at once. And you don't have to, actually. But your world, you have people around you. You don't know that well, but they could use some help. And that's what this is about. In those days, it was about travel and letting someone stay at your house because they didn't have, you know, Comfort Inn or whatever. It was dangerous in the inns. They were usually brothels. And so when the Christians traveled, they had to stay at somebody's house. And hospitality to strangers meant you'd let someone stay in your house who was traveling and was part of maybe the body of Christ, maybe not, but you opened up your resources to help a person in need. And the way it translates to us is that we help the people that are closest to us. You got a neighbor who's got a problem or difficulty you can help them with? And yeah, so they were mean to you and they threw the dog poop on your lawn. Okay, big deal. You'd be amazed what it does to open up relationships to say, you know, I noticed this. Would you like me to help you with that? That is actually this is missional compassion to other people. And we don't do it very well in this culture, sometimes. Using your resources to help other people is missional generosity, hospitality to strangers. And then practical empathy, you see, he says, taking care of people in prison as if you were there. They didn't have any prison reform. They would consider the prisons in this country to be finest hotels available. I kid you not. Prisons in those days were simply a place where they held on to you until they decided whether to beat you and let you go, whether to kill you, whether to fine you, or whether to absolve you of the crime and let you go. They were not permanent locations. And so they were really horrible. And you didn't get food if nobody brought you food. You had to have friends out there to bring you food. And the Christians often were thrown in jail because they were Christians. And you know what? It became famous among the non-Christians that when the Christians got thrown in jail, so many people brought them food and so many people took care of them. One particular story, true story, this one guy was in jail, Christian guy, was in jail for being a Christian, and his friends were taking such good care of him. They brought him so much stuff and made sure he got taken care of that the jailer had to keep some of the orphans and widows from the town outside because they all came in and said, we want to sleep in the jail where this Christian is. Because the Christians were taking such good care of each other. Isn't that amazing? Practical empathy. That means, that's what this is. It's like as if you're in jail with them. And that means you put yourself in another person's shoes. You say, well, I want to be that way. I want to be that way. I want to have empathy. Empathy means to feel another person's feelings. And it's one of the most powerful abilities imaginable in ministry. But how many people always have good feelings? Nobody. So if you're going to feel other people's feelings, how much grief do you think you're going to feel? An enormous amount. You ready to sign up for that? Well, let me explain how it happens. You become effective at feeling other people's feelings with empathy by having sorrow and trauma and disappointment enter your life. And that is how God uses you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, the comfort wherewith we were comforted, God now uses in us to comfort you. So you say, well, I want to be a comfort to other people. I promise you that the Lord will use the pain that he ordains in your life, and he does ordain pain. And he will then use you to comfort someone else who's been through what you're going through. And there's nothing like talking to somebody who's been through it. When something crashes into your life and it's horrible and it's painful, and then you talk to somebody who says, I've been there, I know what that feels like, and I'll pray for you, and here's what you're going through, and God has been faithful to me. That is just amazing. That's empathy. And that's what he's getting at here with this tangible love. See, tangible love includes the ability to take the pain that we feel and then use it to minister to other people and be available to minister to other people. Now see, all this is an instinct and it's awesome worship. This is awesome worship. You're an awesome worshiper. You make yourself available in the pain that you feel so that you can help somebody else. You go out of your way to help someone who doesn't deserve it. By the way, if you only help people who deserve it, Jesus said, that's nothing. I came and got you when I didn't trust you. You help people that don't deserve it. And it doesn't. You don't have to change their life. Just do something nice. I read an interesting story, true story again, took place back east on one of the main highways, pouring rain. This poor guy's car broke down on the highway. He's standing there in the pouring rain, just drenched, and people are vroom, 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 you know, just flying by on the highway. And this person observed this happen. She said, I saw a little car filled with people. It was all packed with people. Small car, a lot of people. Pull up in front of this poor, wet dude standing there with his car with the hood up. And out, they rolled down the window, and they took one of their umbrellas and handed it to him. And then that's all they could do. They had no room in the car. So they handed him their umbrella, and they drove off. The guy waves and pops the umbrella. See, you don't have to change the world. You don't have to actually, you know, have people fall down and go, oh, that's the most wonderful thing. I've just changed my life. It doesn't have to be that way. Simple, loving, kind things. Christians are famous for this. Loving the brothers, missional generosity, practical empathy. Okay, here's the second one. So you have that tangible love. That means you're an awesome worshiper. Here's the second one. Sexual integrity. And it's in verse 4. Honor marriage. Let marriage be held in honor. Now you say, well, is that just about the institution? Well, not entirely. It is, yes, of course, about the institution. But it's about sexual integrity when you read the whole thing. Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Honoring marriage, by the way, here's a definition, the Bible definition of marriage, in case you don't know it. It is lifelong, heterosexual, which is not politically correct to say these days, but God invented marriage, we didn't, so, you know, take his definition, okay? Lifelong, heterosexual, monogamous. That's monogamous. Yeah, gamos, wedding or marriage, mono, one, okay, monogamous. And not just one at a time. And it's legal, that's the fourth part of it, it's legal. Meaning that the society you live in says, we understand you to be married. Now, maybe they wrote it on a tree, you know, maybe you live somewhere where, yes, we wrote it on the tree, see, there's the tree, you're married. Or maybe they put it on parchment. Or maybe they broke a glass of wine or took off their hats or gave you a sandal. The ancient world, they had all kinds of ways of making sure they were doing something. We exchange rings, usually or very often. But in this culture, it means going to the courthouse and saying, yes, we're legally married, okay? And so that, it's legal. In the Bible, marriage is a legal thing. It's a cultural reality in which everybody around you says, yeah, you're married. We won't violate that. We don't expect you to violate it, okay? So that's what it is. And to be committed to the honor of marriage means to place a value on it, huge value on it. That's what he means, honor, timē, the Greek word. It means to highly value it. You try everything legitimate to protect it, the relationship, you try everything legitimate to nourish it, even though it's difficult at times, and we know that marriages break, but the Christian community is known for trying to not let them break. By the way, statistically, everybody says 50% of people get divorced, marriages get divorced, and they say that it's true in the church, but there's a new book out that has done a little bit deeper research, and they said it's not true in the church. Among evangelical Christians who take the Bible seriously, the rate of divorce is far lower. It's still there, but it's far lower than the surrounding culture, contrary to popular belief. Because, you know, Christians do take this seriously because the Spirit of God is in them. So they commit to honoring marriage, and that means also being aware that the way the culture does it is all wrong. The culture does all kinds of weird things with marriage. Some people actually worship it. There's some cults that believe you're going to be married forever. And that's not true. Jesus says you're not married forever. And some of you are going, whew. And some of you are saying, oh, bummer. I get both of those. I get both of those as a pastor. And some people are very worried they're not going to be married forever. And some people are very relieved. They can kind of hardly wait. Marriage is hard. It's difficult. It's also glorious. It's also wonderful. It's one of those things in a fallen world that God has given us. But some people worship it. Some people actually worship marriage, and it's more important to them than God himself. And Jesus said, don't do that. He was very clear on that. Don't put your family above God. Put God above your family. Then love your family with everything you got. But love the Lord first. So some people worship it. Some people devalue it, ridicule it. On TV, you see it ridiculed. Almost always on TV, marriage is seen as this kind of difficult thing. They, you know, you have this series where these two people are working together, and they get romantic, and the guy's handsome, and the girl's cute. And if it's a action show, you know, the girl beats everybody up and rescues the guy all the time. And so you see this, and then, but as time goes by, they fall in love, and they go through 3, 4, 5 seasons, get the 5th season, and what happens? They get married. And that's the end of everything. They lived happily ever after. Swindoll used to say, what do you mean lived happily ever after? They got married. You do a lot of marriage counseling, you know that marriage is the beginning of discipleship. But the culture ridicules marriage. Be sensitive to that. Realize that this is a skewed look that the culture gives you in the movies, in the media, in the music, where it's glorified. You're cool if you're single. You're not cool if you're married. Very often, not always, but very often that's the case in the media. And you need to be aware of that if you're going to honor marriage. Just realize that that is not actually true. And then we redefine it. That's the third thing we do. Some people worship it. Some people ridicule it. And now our culture's redefined it, of course. And but God's definition stands. He does not see as marriage the same things we do. We didn't leave it up to us. He sees marriage the way I described it biblically. There's no question about that at all, if you know the Bible at all. But now we have created new forms of marriage, and I would encourage you to realize those aren't real. But that's not the real problem with folks who are involved. I mean, there's homosexual marriage that is considered really cool in our culture right now. There's also polygamous marriage. It's not legal, but people do it. And there's polyamorous marriage. Have you ever heard of that one? Polyamorous? That means a whole bunch of people, men and women, living together, being married to each other. What a recipe for disaster. Actually, it is a recipe for disaster, statistically, but they have these relationships. And the culture says, well, we have all of these alternatives to biblical marriage, and we really like these for a little while. And so my encouragement to you is don't get upset about it. Just realize that's pagan life. That's life without God, and God doesn't recognize any of it. He doesn't recognize a bit of it. He recognizes only what he calls marriage. And we're free to preach the gospel to all people, and that's what we need to do. So be aware of these things and honor marriage. You'll notice, too, not only honoring marriage, but sacralizing sex. That means making it sacred, realizing that it's sacred. Sex is actually sacred. Jot down 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. And 1 Corinthians 6:9-20. And if you have any questions about what God says about sex, 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. 1 Corinthians 6:9-20. And that's just two places among many in the Bible. Talk about it. Our culture has desacralized it as if it's not sacred, as if it doesn't belong to God. So a smart Christian has sexual integrity and realizes that their sex life is an indicator of their spiritual maturity. It is an indicator of whether or not they really know God. Do Christians goof up on this issue? Oh, yes. And the culture's always cramming this stuff down your throat. The culture's always, I mean, there's stuff you see in the mall on the posters at Victoria's Secret that would have been considered pornography in the 1950s. Okay? So it's, you live in this culture. God put you here. You're just going to need to have some discernment, people. Have some discernment. And realize God created this sacred. I'm going to think differently about it than the world does. And that's what he's getting at here. And you can tell a lot about a person by how they view sex. They view, as a Christian, you should view it as a good thing, but limited to the marriage relationship I described. And God says it's a good thing. But you have to sacralize. In this culture, you'd say, no, this is sacred. Sexuality is sacred. It will not be violated. And you have to also know that judgment is going to come against it. That's the 1 Corinthians 6 passage. I dare you to read that. It's very sobering. It's page 1 of the discipleship manual, sexual integrity. And by the way, when it says that God judges, he means the unrepentant. When he's not talking about people who struggle and repent, or who have failed and repent. He's talking about people who are unrepentantly living immoral, sexually immoral lives. Christian friend, do you take the time to say, look, I want to be an awesome worshiper. I want to know that I have an unshakable kingdom, and I want it to actually affect my sex life. I want it to affect how I think about sexuality. And I want that aspect of my, because I know about loving the brethren. That part I'm really on board with. This other thing about, you know, sexual purity, I'm not so sure about that. That's not as fun. And so I got to tell you, it's crucial. It's crucial. You cannot call yourself a Christian, live immorally. And if you're doing that, and you've been kidding yourself, and you want to go to a church big enough so nobody knows you, which happens, because you know that what you're doing isn't right. I've talked to people that way. You know, the Lord wants you to hear this. He loves you, and he wants you to be more trustworthy about that. And repent, and come back to what you know is right. Here's the third thing, financial spirituality, verses 5 and 6. What's that about? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That verse, the end of verse 5, has five little words in Greek. It doesn't show in English. There's five little words in the Greek that basically say this. I will never, ever let you down. It's really interesting, and you can't bring it across in English very well. But it's this powerful reality, and the point is to treat money spiritually. The world doesn't do this. The world worships money. Jesus says a lot about money. Jesus said more about money than sex. Did you know that? Jesus said more about money than sex. Matthew 6, 19 to 24, just jot it down for further review in the future. But that's where Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You're either going to serve one or the other. And so financial spirituality means treating your finances as a spiritual issue, really as a spiritual issue. It's not like the spiritual part of my money is the 10% or 5 or 6 or 2 or 1 or the tips. Do you ever have the offering thing go by and look in your wallet and there's just a bill in there that's too big? It's too big to just put in the offering. My stars, all I've got is a $50 bill. This was not a $50 sermon. What shall I do? And you can't make change. That's why we use bags. So you can't reach in and make change. And you have to ask yourself, why am I, you know, what am I thinking? The world actually worships money. You can get a degree in accounting and think you understand money. But you don't necessarily. You understand math. Think about it. A degree in accounting doesn't make you understand money. If you want to understand money, read Jesus on money. Because there's more to it than math, and there's more to it than making it and saving it. It is a very spiritual thing. And you can tell if a person's an awesome worshiper. Not because they give. This is not telling you to give more to the ministry, although maybe you should. Maybe God has been speaking to you about that. Okay, fine. But that's not what I'm really talking about. I'm talking about just seeing it as a spiritual aspect of your life, because the world worships it and Christians don't. They shouldn't. If you want to know about money, don't take a course in accounting. I've known several accountants, wonderful people, all infinitely smarter than me. I watch them work with my CPA, wonderful Christian guy, and he's working on my taxes, and he's got his computer, and he's moving his fingers so fast I can't even see him, and he goes, there you are. And I'm like, how do you do that? Very smart people. But if you're spiritual and smart, you realize that the wisdom about money comes from Jesus, not from the world. And you treat it that way. By the way, you can't see this probably. This is a 250 dinar note from Iraq, and it's got Saddam Hussein's picture on it. I laminated it. I use it as a bookmarker, but 250. And And I thought to myself, how many people, when he was the leader of Iraq, embezzled, fought, maybe even killed each other over these little pieces of paper? You say, well, yeah, but if I had a $100 bill in American, I'd be much more careful. Someday, somebody is going to find one of those and laminate it and use it as a bookmarker. The Lord said, you have to think about this properly. You have to realize that this is this tells you a lot about your soul. And let me ask you two questions. Is it a disordered love? Augustine said, the problem with life is disordered loves. Love's in the wrong order. You say, well, because he says here, don't love it. Right here, he says, don't love it. Let me ask you four quick questions. You say, well, I don't think I love it. Let me ask these questions. Is it on your mind all the time? Do you fantasize about it? Is it on your mind all the time? You say, well, I actually work with it. I'm a financial manager, and I have to work with it, so it's on my mind. That's fine. But do you realize when you're working with it, it's a dangerous commodity, spiritually, and you don't get too impressed with it? You do have to be careful. We don't put that warning in there for people, but it needs to be there. And you know what I mean when I say you're obsessed with it. It's all you think about. Some salespeople teach you to be obsessed because they want you to sell more. Here's another question. Is your identity bound up with it? Is your identity bound up with it? In other words, would you be more ashamed if you had to declare bankruptcy? Or if you blasphemed? There are no laws in this country anymore against blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? And there are entire libraries of laws against the misuse of money. It tells you where we are. It really tells you where we are. And I know people who are much, much more concerned in their hearts that they get the best deal on everything than that they tell the truth about everything. And they'll oftentimes shade the truth in order to get a better deal. And that tells you immediately right there what's going on. Here's another question. Is it hard to give it away? Is it hard to share it? You've got to hang on to it tight. Even tithing, like I said, you know. It's like, ooh, can't give that much. And here's the fourth question. Does it incite anger in you? Does it make you angry here's some examples. Anger, remember, is the dark side of love. You're only angry about things you care about. And sometimes people are very angry about money, and they're very upset if anybody talks about money. Is that true? You know, that might be a disordered love in there. Because if you really didn't care about it, who cares if they talk about it? Anger against other people using their money in ways that you think are wrong. Get upset with, well, that they should not have done that with that money. I wouldn't have done that with that money. Give it a rest. If God wanted you to have that money, you'd have had it. And I don't know what you'd have done with it. But does it create anger? Are you angry at people who do the same job you do and make more money at it? See, that's an identity issue. Jesus said, I love you. You belong to me. I know, Lord, but I don't make enough. My validation, see, comes from it. It's a disordered love. Or is it a primary source of contentment? Is it your primary source of contentment? Joe Louis, the old boxer guy, he said, money doesn't buy happiness. He's very honest about that. He said, but it does calm my nerves. is it your only source of contentment? You can't be content unless you have enough all the time, more than enough. So those are questions to ask. Corrie ten Boom was a legendary Christian after World War II. She survived the Holocaust. And she tells a story when she was a young girl in Holland, and her dad was a watchmaker. And they were strong Christians, and they had prayed one morning, Lord, send us someone to buy a watch because we need to pay some bills. And a wealthy guy came, and he brought a watch. And he said, this watch doesn't work, I want to buy a new one. And he looked at these expensive watches. And her dad, Corey's dad, said, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with your watch? He said, oh, some Christian guy sold it to me, this other watchmaker. And it's busted, and he ripped me off, and I'm just going to buy one from you. Didn't know he was a Christian. And so her dad said, wait a minute, let me look at the watch. And he looked at the one the other guy sold, and he opened it up, and he said, there's just one thing wrong, and he fixed it, and he handed it back to him, and he said, I'm not going to sell you a watch. This one's fine. The guy didn't rip you off. And the guy said, well, thank you, thank you. And he left. And little Corey was a kid, and she said, Dad, why did you do that? I thought that was going to help us pay bills. And he said, and this is what he said, quote, there's such a thing as blessed money, and there's such a thing as unblessed money. And he said, God would not be pleased about that other Christian's reputation being ruined over this watch. Isn't that interesting? And she learned it. She learned that lesson. And then just a couple days later, some big millionaire guy came in and bought the most expensive watch in the shop, paid all the bills that they had worried about, and enough money left over to send her to watchmaking school in Switzerland for 2 years. Isn't that amazing? So see, this is spiritual thinking about money. And I'm not trying to make you give more. I'm trying, awesome worship isn't singing, just singing. It is this reality in which there is a tangible love, there is sexual integrity that shows up differently in the world, and there is this financial spirituality. And this is all based, of course, on the kingdom and on the grace that the Lord Jesus gave, like I said. So I'm not telling you, my friend, that you're going to be more precious to God. He already didn't trust you, okay? You're not going to be more precious to God by sprucing up these areas. What I'm saying is, He's already made you precious by His grace. Jesus died for your sins. He gave you His goodness, and He's given you His character. And if you want to live a life that is really unshakable, then let that reality happen inside of you, these things that we're talking about here, because it really is completely about Him. And you know that when we fail in these areas, it's because there's something in the gospel we're not believing. We become promiscuous because we don't think God will fulfill us. You know, we cheat and lie and steal because we don't think He's the one that's the real supplier of our lives. It's always something wrong in the way we sense the reality of the gospel when we do stuff like that. So if the Spirit of God has spoken to you, and if it's serious, after church, come and get some prayer, because the Lord uses His grace to transform us in these ways. And this is an unshakable, awesome, worshipful life. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for practical reminders of what the unshakable life really looks like. Thank You for teaching us, Lord, how to think more like Jesus and less like the world, and for transforming our character. Many of us have been listening to these things this morning and feel moderately to severely convicted. And I really pray for all of us, Lord, that we would hear Your voice. And I pray for my brothers and sisters who, in one of these items that has been spoken, they really sensed Your voice. And You brought them here to hear it. So I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would also bring the grace, the forgiveness, the sense of Your love and Your hand on their lives, and that there would be a deliverance from whatever the Lord spoke in these things in their hearts. Because we know You love us, Lord. That's why we want to be like You. You've given us this unshakable kingdom by grace. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.